Let me ask you this. Have you ever struggled with the idea of the law of God? I bet you if I went through here and said, raise your hand if you've ever struggled with that, probably most of us would have to raise our hand. Things like this. Why did God reckon Abraham to be righteous by faith alone, but then turn around and give the law to Moses? I mean, what happened there, right? Did the law replace faith in the way we become right with God? Did God combine the law with faith and say, no, now it's both? You know, yeah, faith is necessary and you come into Christianity through faith in Christ alone. But once you're in there, now you've got all of these works to maintain your salvation. So was it a combination of both? Is that why God added the law? Or if I am saved by justification, by faith alone and not by the works of the law, what about this one? Should I hate the law? Ever thought about that? Is the law an enemy? So what do I do with this law thing? And it confuses a lot of people. And so we need to work this through, don't we? Because it is vital to understand. Because if you don't understand this, you'll be confused about how a man is saved. You'll be confused about how somebody is kept after they're saved. Your view of God will be twisted and distorted, and your enjoyment of Christianity will be greatly affected if we don't get this straight. And fortunately, Paul is very clear when it comes to the law and grace. He's very clear here. Now, it's a more heady kind of section, so you're going to have to hang with me. And you're going to have to think here tonight. Sorry, but you're going to have to think. Let's read Galatians 3:15-18. Paul writes this, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. I mean, that's not something where you just read over it in your devotions and skim on and say, okay, got it. So we'll try to get this one figured out tonight. So Paul is still expounding the truth of the gospel. Salvation is a free gift received through faith in Christ alone, apart from any human merit. But again, that is a part of the problem when it comes to this issue before us. If it's not dependent on human works at all, justification by faith alone in Christ alone, then why add the law that is based on human works? And I'm sure the Judaizers took that confusion. See, when there's confusion, man, the devil uses confusion, doesn't he? And he takes that and he just beats us with us and he can just mess us up spiritually. And I'm sure the Judaizers took that confusion of if we are saved by faith alone, then why did God add the law that is based on human merit? And they just beat these Galatians up because there was fuzziness. So in this section, Paul sets out to prove two things. And we're going to see this in the next 2 weeks. This week, we're going to see the law has not replaced faith in the way a person is saved, nor has the law been added to faith in the way a person is saved. And he's going to show that second part. The law hasn't been added. By showing this, the design for the law is completely different than the design of the promise or faith or grace. He's going to show that the two actually complement each other, that grace and law work hand in hand in the redemption of a person. And so Paul sets out to prove these things. Now, before we dig into these verses, we need to see a couple things as introduction here. The history behind the passage and then the theology behind these two thoughts of grace and law. So let's look at the history behind the passage. Galatians 3:16. Just the first seven words. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham. And so what we see here is that God gave the promise to Abraham. Right? And Paul begins in Galatians 3 and he goes all the way back 2,000 years to Genesis 12 when those promises were first given, where God began to speak to Abraham and began to reveal what his plan was for Abraham's life and began to reveal those promises. What did God do back there in Genesis 12? God called Abraham to leave his home and go to a land that he would show him. And along the way, God started to give Abraham these incredible promises. He would give him innumerable descendants. He would give to those descendants a land. That's why we call it the promised land, right? Because God promised Abraham that there would be land for his descendants. And through his seed, God said, through your seed, through your offspring, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham simply believed, and we're told that God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. God put into Abraham's account righteousness. You're now righteous before me simply because you believed in the promise. He took the guilt out of Abraham's account and he replaced it with the gift of righteousness. God continued then to confirm the promises to Abraham's son Isaac and then to Isaac's son Jacob. But here's the problem. Isaac and his children died outside the promised land. They were driven into Egypt. Why were they driven into Egypt? Remember, there was, if you remember the story, there's this famine that just ravaged the land. And Egypt was the only nation in the area that had any food. And that was through the God-given genius of Joseph and his plan. So Joseph's in Egypt. They're the only place that has food. Isaac and the children of Israel are starving to death, and it drives them into Egypt, where they discover that Joseph is there, Isaac's son, who Isaac thought was dead. And so Joseph is there. The children of Israel go there. They discover Joseph, and Joseph goes and tells the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh invites Joseph's family in to Egypt and gives them the best of the land. And so they're living large there in Egypt. The problem is that that Pharaoh that invited them in died. And the scripture says there arose another Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. And he began to treat the Hebrews cruelly, turn them into slaves. And eventually the Hebrews began to cry out to God for deliverance. Now, as I was thinking about that, I wondered if they were crying out to God before they went into slavery. Probably not, huh? They were there living in ease and living with the best that Egypt had to offer. And so they probably weren't crying out. But as it got hard, and that's the way it works with us, isn't it? When it gets tough, you know, in our ease, we're just like, oh, I'm kind of drifting around. And when it gets tough, next thing you know, we're focused. We're locked on, aren't we? And so it got hard for them. And they cried out to God. And God heard their cries and raised up Moses. That brings Moses into the picture. And in verse 17, Paul moves from Abraham to Moses and the giving of the law. Look at verse 17. You have God gave the law through Moses. He says, what I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later. So he mentions 430 years later. Now, remember when I said this is the time between Abraham and Moses? Abraham believing and Moses giving the law last week? I lied. Okay. In further study, this happens every once in a while. As I was studying further this week, that's not the time period here. So you need to correct that. It wasn't the time period between Abraham and Moses giving the law. It is the time Israel spent in Egypt before God delivered them through Moses. That's Exodus 12:40. Now, the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. So there it is. That corrects me. I apologize, but there you have it. So God delivers the children of Israel out of the cruel bondage in Egypt there. They go out into the desert, and at Mount Sinai, God gives them the law through Moses. That's Galatians 3:19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Now, that mediator is Moses. Moses is never mentioned by name in this passage, but that mediator right there, that is Moses. So he's in here. So the point that I want you to get through that, and I want you to hang on to this because this is going to be an important point later on. Centuries passed in between the promise given to Abraham and the giving of the law through Moses. So what we have there is a brief history that links these two great men together. But the main point, the key point that you hang on to here is the time that separated these two men. Now let's look at the theology behind these two systems of thought. Now, God's dealing with Abraham and Moses was based on two entirely different principles, wasn't it? Our first one here is to Abraham, God gave a promise based on God's own ability. To Abraham, God gave this promise, Genesis 12:1. In fact, turn over there. You need to see this. Keep your thumb or a bookmarker there in Galatians. But I want to show you this in Genesis because you need to see what's happening behind this promise. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, it's Abraham, same guy. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. What do you see there? Notice all the divine I's, the divine I wills. So the promise is dependent upon divine power for its fulfillment. It is fulfilled only because God said, I will do it. Now, to Moses, God gave the law based on man's merit, right? The law was summarized in the Ten Commandments, but as you go through the law, there in the five books of Moses, you'll notice that it is no longer God saying, I will do it. It is God commanding you do it. You shall and you shall not. Therefore, the law is dependent upon human power and effort to keep it. See the difference there? The promise based on God's power. The law based on man's power. Now, the great difference between the two is this. The promise sets forth the religion of God, God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative. It is based on His promise, and man's part is to simply receive by faith the promise. I believe you, God. I believe what you said. I believe you're able to do what you promised you would do. The law sets forth a religion of man. Man's duty, man's work, based on law, rules, and human merit. So Paul is teaching that the Christian religion is the religion of Abraham, not Moses. It is based on promise and not law, faith and not works, grace and not merit. And the Christian becomes a recipient of the promise. And we saw that the main promise, remember, was justification. Being made right with God. Being considered righteous in His sight. That's the main promise. That's Galatians 3:8. And that comes simply through faith. Now, I want to show you what we're going to see in the next 2 weeks. I kind of hinted at this before and I was ahead of myself here in the notes. But we're going to watch Paul do a masterful job at contrasting these two kinds of religions. This week, we're going to see how he proves that the law did not replace the promise. Next week's going to be interesting. Like I said, we're going to see how grace and law do complement one another. They're not enemies. Grace and law are not enemies. They're not opposing one another. Listen, it would be foolish if grace and law were enemies because the same God that put grace and the promise into place put the law into place, didn't He? Same source. So it would make no sense if the same God, who is not the author of confusion, came up with two opposing systems that battled each other. And so the only solution to that one is that the law has a different function than grace. And the law complements grace. They work hand in hand in the bringing of somebody to a place of salvation. And we're going to see that next week. So they do harmonize. Well, let's see how Paul proves that the law did not replace the promise. First one we have here is Paul uses an example from everyday life, the making of a will. Look at Galatians 3:15 and 18 again and see if you can get it here. He says, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds condition to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So Paul takes an example from everyday life, which is the making of a will. When you see that word covenant there, that's translated from a word in the classic Greek that meant a will, last will and testament. And it seems like through this whole thing, Paul is actually referring to the ancient Greek law that they would all be familiar with that said this, once a will was executed and formally approved, it was irrevocable. It could not be changed by the one making the will or by anybody else. It was set in stone. And here's the point, if anybody starts trying to push the law on you, if a human covenant cannot be set aside or altered at all, how much more a divine covenant that's been formally set in place by God Himself? That's the point He's making here. And to understand this verse, we need to go to Genesis 15 to see what happened there. Go over to Genesis 15. Again, keep a marker in Galatians 3. And I said this one's going to be a little bit more heady, a little bit more having to think. You've probably seen that now. But the next one is the divine promise and covenant in Genesis 15. This is really interesting to see what happens here. And this will really, if you get it, is going to give you a lot of peace and comfort when you think about actually making it to heaven. That's what Galatians is good at. Galatians is showing us that we're going to actually make it to heaven if we're His. Look at Genesis 15, 1 through 7. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. Look at the elements of the promise there. Again, Abraham will have a son who will be his heir. It's not going to be this one who was born in another family. Tradition back in those days was if you couldn't have a child on your own, you would, in a sense, adopt, take somebody else in, and you would make them the heir. And that was bothering Abraham. Abraham said, I don't have a child of my own. I'm going to have to give everything I have to this other one who was born outside the family. And God says, no, Abraham, that's not going to happen. You will have a son who will be your heir. Not only will you have an heir, a son, but your descendants will be as the stars in the sky. And then in Genesis 12, 18 and 22, God keeps reiterating, Abraham, all the nations are going to be blessed through your offspring. Abraham simply believes that and is credited to him as righteousness. Now, in verse 8, look at this. Abraham has a question. And you've got to see God's response here. Here's where it gets really good. Genesis 15, 8. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Now, to assure Abraham, Abraham, I am going to give you complete confidence so that you have no doubt in this one. God seals this promise with a binding covenant. Look at verse 9 and 10. He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. What's going on there? Strange, huh? What's going on there is that was according to the customs of the day. When two made an agreement back in those days, they would perform this ritual and they would take these animals and they would cut them in half and lay them out. And the shedding of the blood was to confirm the agreement. And what they would do when these animals were laid out, the two would hold hands. They would go hand in hand and walk between the animals. Now that was a visible testimony to all that were witnessing it that these two had entered into a covenant. And it was a statement proclaiming that both parties would keep their end of the deal. And the penalty, if you didn't, was your life. And so what it was a visible representation to everybody who was witnessing that here we have two people going into a covenant with one another. You're all seeing this, and they are both agreeing to keep their end of the deal. And the shedding of the blood confirmed the agreement. Now notice what happens in verse 12 here, though. Very important. Genesis 15:12. If you've got Galatians 15:12 in your Bible, you need to get a new Bible. Genesis 15:12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. So Abraham prepares the animals, then falls into a deep sleep. And look who walks through the slain animals. And here is the whole point. Genesis 15:17-18. Abraham, remember, he's over there in a deep sleep. And it says this, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. That represents the presence of the Lord. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates, reiterating the promise. Now, did you notice one huge exception to the normal procedure? Usually both parties making the agreement walk through those animals together, right? Binding themselves to the agreement. I'll keep my part. But here, Abraham is fast asleep and God walks through those animals by himself. What's happening there? This is what you've got to see because this is extremely significant. This is an agreement, then, between God and God. God is binding himself to his own covenant to keep this promise to Abraham. Therefore, now get this, therefore, it was an unconditional covenant, not dependent upon Abraham at all, was it? Not based on anything that Abraham would do or wouldn't do. Not based on any merit on Abraham's part. What was Abraham's part? Abraham's part was simply to believe the promise. And he had already done that. Here is what is so important to see, and here is what is so comforting in this. Man is not involved in this covenant. And because man is not involved in this covenant, there is no weak link. It is all based on divine faithfulness and divine ability. Now, what does this mean for us? Go back to Galatians. Let's try to build in some comfort here. Because that's too good not to get some comfort out of it. Being brought into an unconditional covenant. What does this mean for us? Well, in Galatians 3:8, Paul takes us all the way back to that covenant that God made with Abraham and makes us a part of it if we have exercised faith. Look at Galatians 3. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify, there's the primary blessing, remember? The primary blessing in this promise is justification. That God would justify the Gentiles by faith. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So those who believe like Abraham are blessed like he was blessed. We are brought into the same exact covenant he was brought into and receive the same exact blessings that he received. What is it? The primary one, again, is justification. Righteous before God. Accepted by God. He takes all the guilt out of our account and puts the righteousness of Christ into our account and declares us to be not guilty. That's the blessing. That's the primary blessing. Here's the deal. And that cannot fail. Why? Because we can keep a set of rules enough, please God enough through our own performance. Listen, that cannot fail, the fact that we are right with God, that we are, we could say, I think Pastor Neil says, we are heaven ready. Doesn't he say that? Somebody says that. We are heaven ready. Tonight, if you have placed your faith in Christ and you're His child, nothing else has to happen. You are heaven ready. You're ready to go. You're ready to stand in front of Him. And justification says that'll never be taken away. Now, why is that so sure? Because it's based on the faithfulness of God. Because it's based on the promise of God, a God who cannot lie. Is there anything that God cannot do? Yeah, there's one thing He can't do for sure. He can't lie. That's what the Scripture says. He is a God who cannot lie. Therefore, in this covenant, get this, in this covenant, our inconsistencies do not keep us out of heaven. They don't destroy our relationship and our usefulness. Now, again, I am not talking about somebody who just says, you know, I don't care and I'm going to sin it up. I'm going to choose sin and live in it. Listen, that's going to affect your joy and your peace and your usefulness, because that's going to force God, if you're a child of God, that's going to force God to discipline you. And if you could say, I don't care anyway, I'm just going to send it up, who cares? Then I'd have to question that, you being a child of God. Because where's those holy affections that God places in us as salvation? But this is showing us that those who want to live for God, right? That's the Christian, isn't it? That's the person with new holy desires and new affections. I mean, we want to live for God, right? Here's the problem. We fail. And sometimes we fail miserably, don't we? And this is what comes to rescue us. We've been brought into an unconditional covenant. The promise is still sure. We're still objects of affection. We're still precious lambs of God. And we're still usable in His kingdom. I mean, I hope you're starting to get this as we go through Galatians. Are you? I hope so. Let's check it, okay? I want to check if you're getting this. And this is the good day, bad day test. And this comes from Jerry Bridges, and this is really good. The good day, okay? You wake up, you do your devotions, they're warm and they're wonderful. You move into the day with God on your mind. Everything goes great. You're filled with joy. You sense the presence of God in your life. Now, unexpectedly, you have a chance to share the gospel with somebody who is searching. And as you begin, you silently pray that the Spirit would help you. Easy on a day like that, isn't it? Okay, the bad day, though. Let's say it's the next day and the alarm goes off, but you just hit that snooze button and you keep hitting it. Finally, you just turn the alarm off and there's no time for devotions. And so you wake up, have just enough time to wolf down a quick breakfast, and you're off to work. The day just seems to go from bad to worse. You feel irritable. You don't feel God's presence at all. And unexpectedly, you have another chance to share the gospel. On that second day, would you have just as much confidence of God's help as on the first? You know what? Most people would say no. But is that answer biblical? It's not. That is not a biblical answer. Why? Because God's help does not depend upon our performance. It depended upon Christ's performance. We are accepted because of what Christ did. We are blessed because of what Christ did. This is the truth of the gospel. Based on His performance, based on His perfection, we have been brought into this unconditional covenant that, listen, that does not collapse when unfortunately we miss a day of devotions. that isn't overturned when I feel irritable or don't sense God's presence. We have got to get this, brothers and sisters, because this flows into everything. Let me give you a couple scenarios here. What happens if you go to the doctor and you receive some bad news and you need God's peace? And you're thinking that for me to receive God's peace, I have to be living at this perfect standard. The law works. Listen, if you're thinking that your ability to receive His peace is because of your performance, good luck. Because how many times is our performance not that good? Listen, people who want to serve God, I want to serve God with all my heart. I want to walk uprightly. I want to please Him with my life. That's my desire. But when I look at my life and how that flushes itself out, I mean, what I desire and what I actually do many times are different. And when I hear some bad news and need God's peace, if I am basing the fact that He is going to give me that peace on my performance, it's going to shut out any expectation of that peace, isn't it? God, I need Your peace, but God, I know I'm a failure. God, why would You bless me like that? Or what if you've heard rumors? Now, this is really contemporary. What if at work you're hearing rumors of layoffs and need God's assurance that He'll take care of you? Listen, if you're basing the assurance that He will take care of you on your performance, forget it. Because your performance is all over the place. Remember, we saw the graph. God blesses you because of Christ's performance, and it's perfect. Now, if you've sinned, you need to say you're sorry. God, I confess it. God, help me to live for You more, whatever. But listen, what you do is you say, God, I'm sorry. And then you look back up, but God, You accept me because of Christ's performance. And God, because of Christ's performance, I can come to You. I can ask You for peace. I can ask You for blessing. Now, Paul now adds to the power of this argument by showing how far out this covenant extended. The promise attaches to Christ. Here's the point he's making. If a man-made covenant, once it has been ratified, cannot be changed, how much more is it true of a covenant God makes and confirms that can't be changed, since He has made a promise and He is a God who cannot lie? Now, Paul now adds to the power of his argument by showing how far out this covenant extended. Extends all the way out to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16 again. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now remember, the promise contained a blessing to all peoples and nations through Abraham's offspring. Genesis 22:18 says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now here it tells us clearly that descendant that all the nations are going to be blessed by is Jesus Christ. And to your seed, that is Christ. So everything in the promise that was given to Abraham way back, everything in that promise that God is going to touch all the nations through Christ, through the main blessing of justification. Paul shows that this promise given to Abraham had this incredible time span in it. It linked all the way out 2,000 years until it was fulfilled in Christ. Let's see how Paul works this out in verse 17. He says, what I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. In other words, God gave the promise long before the law was given, knowing that it would not be fulfilled until long after the law was given. Therefore, something that happened in between those two things couldn't have replaced the promise, but it must be working hand in hand with the promise. Let me give you an example. Let's say Monday you make an unconditional promise to your kid. Saturday, I am going to take you to the movies. I promise you. I'm going to take you to the movies, not because of anything you've done, but because I simply love you. Now, Wednesday, you look around the house and you go, you know what? We need some rules to make this place run a little smoother. We need to put some rules in place here. Now, would those rules cancel out the unconditional promise of a movie on Saturday to your child? You can't go up to him now and say, I can't take you now because of this new rule I just made. No, the promise was made before the rule. For you to change that means you've lied. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. It is the same thing with God, only much greater. He made a promise that would be fulfilled in Christ and received by faith, that through Abraham's seed all nations would be blessed, justification. In other words, in every nation there would be somebody who responds to Christ, won't there? In every nation there are going to be somebody who respond by faith, and they're going to enjoy the blessing of justification. But if the law that came in between the promise and the fulfillment of that promise stopped that, short-circuited that, then God would have lied, which is something he can't do. Therefore, any other thing that came onto the scene in between the promise and the cross couldn't have been a replacement for justification by faith alone. The only conclusion, it must have been for some other purpose. We'll see that next week. Now, Paul sums up this wonderful thought. We'll close here in a second. Look at Galatians 3:18. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So what is Paul saying there? He's saying you can't have it both ways. Right? If the inheritance depends upon law, upon your own efforts, then the promise is annulled. You can't relate to God through works and grace at the same time. They don't commingle. They don't work together. They are the opposite. But then he quickly adds, but God in his grace, that's unmerited favor, simply given out of the goodness of God alone. In other words, it was nothing that we drew out of God. He didn't look down and say, aren't they cute? Aren't they wonderful? Look at how sincere they are. No, grace is something that comes out of the goodness of God alone. The people who are not seeking him, Romans 3:10 through 18 tells us what we were like. No one seeks God. Their mouths are full of deceit. And it goes on and shows us what we were like before God when he gave us grace. God in his grace granted these blessings to Abraham by means of a promise. God saying, I will do this. And Abraham believed God. So let's close this up then. What we've got going here is this. Back to the thought that salvation comes to us the same way it always has. Right? That's what he's saying here. The law didn't replace grace and faith. Abraham believed and the blessings of the promise were given to him. This is still the way the blessings come to us today. Faith is reckoned as righteousness. Through faith, we become God's children. Through faith. We are placed in his family and become co-heirs with Christ. Isn't that amazing? Romans 8:17 says, and since we are his children, we will share his treasures. For everything God gives to his son, Christ, is ours too. Isn't that an amazing thing? Through faith, all that becomes ours. What a future. Think of this. Now, I want to get this. What a future. Heirs of all that God the Father has. And brothers and sisters, he has a lot. Right? He has a lot. Heirs of faith of all that he has. And when Jesus comes back, we're going to enjoy it all. It's going to all be given to us. That is guaranteed if you're a believer. Why? Why? We just saw it, didn't we? Genesis 15. We saw that the covenant that we're brought into is unconditional. A covenant that cannot fail. Has no weak links. Why doesn't it have any weak links? Because God put Abraham asleep. He said, I'm not going to let you even get in here. I'm not going to let you mess this up. I am going to put you into such a deep sleep that you can't even get around these animals and try to walk through with me. I'm going to do it myself. God made a covenant. Listen to this. God made a covenant with himself and is bound to fulfill it for every believer. What is the covenant? Those who believe, I will justify. A one-time legal declaration that you are no longer guilty before me. That in my Son you stand before me clean and righteous and acceptable. and you always will. You will be acceptable to me because of what my son did. You will make it into heaven because I am committed to get you there. I promised you. And this will work because I removed the weak link in it all. And the weak link was you and me. Listen, if you're saying, no, I don't know about that. If it's not all of God, if He's not going to get you to heaven, and you're involved in it in this sense that your performance has to meet a certain standard. I'm not saying go out and sin, but I'm saying, you know, again, we want to live for God, but our performance is like that, isn't it? And if you say it's not, you're lying. Your performance is just like mine, isn't it? And it is like that. And if I think I'm going to make it into heaven because of this, my performance, roller coaster performance, God doesn't accept that. He accepts righteousness to get into heaven. Righteousness is like this. It's perfection. And we stand before Him in Christ's perfection. We stand before Him brought into this covenant where God says it is unconditional. I'll do it. I'll make sure you get there. And that is what Hebrews talks about. When you get a chance in Hebrews, I didn't write down the scriptures, but Hebrews talks about how God made a promise, an oath with Himself. And then it talks about at the end, it's all about the unconditional covenant. Then at the end it says, this is the anchor for our soul. Get that? It's these doctrines, it's these truths that are the anchor for our soul. What does that mean? What does it mean to have an anchor for our soul? Well, it means this, when the devil and an accusing conscience comes roaring after we failed again, when the devil and my accusing conscience is shouting out, sinner, failure, you'll never make it into heaven, give up. We saw this last week. You've all heard that, haven't you? What rescues us from that? Truths like this. I will make it into heaven. Shut up, devil. Shut up, conscience. I will make it into heaven because He will get me there. And I know He will get me there because I am a part of this wonderful covenant that He made with Abraham. I've been brought into, and it's based on His faithfulness and not my own. I will get there. It is based on His ability to keep me rather than my ability to hold on to Him. Do you understand that? Who's holding on to who here? Do you think you're holding on to God or do you think He's holding on to you? God's holding on to you. And He will keep holding on to you. That's His promise until you get into heaven. Why will I wake up tomorrow and want to serve Him still? Because of His work. He's holding on to me. Let these truths begin to inspire you, through you, and work a love for God into you. Well, next week, we will see God's design for the law and His wonderful plan of redemption. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much that we're brought into this unconditional covenant, Lord, that is based on Your faithfulness, based on Your ability, and based on the performance of Your Son. I thank You, Lord, that these kind of truths are anchors for our soul. And I thank You that these kind of truths don't produce more sin in our life. They produce more desire to serve a God who would treat us like that. God, how can we not love somebody like You who has been so gracious to us? But Father, I just thank You. I thank You for the freeing power of the truths that we're finding in Galatians. And do free us up, Lord, like that good day, bad day test. Lord, I pray that our inconsistencies wouldn't stop us from being able to seek You and expect blessing, anticipate help when we need help and peace when we need peace. But help us to see that we are acceptable in Your Son and He has already done the work. Help us to rest, Lord. We just need to rest. We just need to get off this performance treadmill that is always beating us up and telling us that we're not good enough, that we're not acceptable, that You're angry at us. God, help us to see that You're not angry at us. You love us. You see us in Christ. Lord, help us, free us. Help us to apply these truths. Help us to fight for faith. Fight for the freedom you've given us through the doctrines of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Also, did that make sense? What we saw tonight? Yeah? Okay, because I know that was a more kind of complicated. There's a few really complicated passages in Galatians. What you got to remember is the law did not replace the promise, right? What is the promise? Justification by faith, where God gives you Christ righteousness. That is what the promise primarily was about. There's all these other things too, but the primary thing Paul declares in Galatians 3:8, justification by faith. Which is the one time, now always remember that, that's the one time justification, one time legal declaration by God that will never be revoked, never be changed, that you are now righteous before me because of the righteousness of my Son being placed into your account, and you are no longer guilty before me. It is the gavel of the judge of heaven coming down, bang, not guilty. Forever. Why? Because Jesus paid for every one of your sins. How could you be guilty if Christ paid for all of your sins? God's not going to judge the same sins twice. So remember, that is the promise. That's what we're talking about. Now, you've got the covenant. God brought you into that promise through the covenant with Abraham. If you believe like Abraham did, you're brought into that same covenant. And God says, it's unconditional. I will make sure it gets done. That is why you're going to get into heaven. Because God is going to do it. So, get nothing else. Take that home and thank Him for His mercy and grace and faithfulness that He has never lost a sheep yet. And He has promised through that covenant, I never will. Because if He loses one sheep, He's lied. And He is a God who can't lie. So, at least take that home.